from Matthew chapter 1. And this comes from the genealogy of Jesus, in which we find the mothers who give life to the very source of life, and that's Jesus. So this morning, if you would just look at some of the, I'm just going to make 3 points about this tree, this family tree of Jesus. And I'm sure we've all heard some of these familiar points before. I think it's good to just sometimes look back through them and be reminded of them. The first thing is, I'm sorry, this threw me off this morning, is that this promise came, the promise of God came true. So look at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I just want you to think for just a moment about that verse and how significant it is. It's probably the most significant verse in this chapter, perhaps in Matthew, because God is making a transformative promise to both Abraham and to David, isn't he? He did that. To Abraham, he vowed that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. To David, he made an oath that one of his seed would reign as king for eternity. And this genealogy, right at the very beginning, bears witness to that fact that God kept his promises. He has indeed brought a baby into the world that would bless all the nations and that would rise and be king forever. And here's the interesting thing about this genealogy. This is a record that covers thousands of years. If you look at the end of this, in verse 17, 14 generations. So I want you to notice how long it took God to make true on those promises. Luke's version of Jesus' lineage goes back all the way to Adam and Eve. So it goes even farther back. So what's the point? And the point is that it took God a long time to fulfill these promises. From David, from this point to David, centuries, and from this point all the way to Abraham is thousands of years, but he kept it. Truly remarkable. And from a human perspective, when we think about this, it seems like God took forever, doesn't it? And that's another thing here to keep in mind, that at times it seems that way, that he's taking forever to come true on his word. If you think about Matthew, right before Matthew, there's 400 years of span here where God's people hadn't heard from him, at least through prophets. Also, the kings, where are they? They're no longer on the throne. There's not one legitimate guy on the throne at this point. And when Israel came back from captivity, they got a little bit of a reprieve before they're just in the hands of the most powerful empire, Rome. So not only does it look like God is not keeping his promises or he's taking too long to do that, and I have to admit, I forget information. You can ask my wife. I forget within 5 minutes of something that has been said. I need to write it down. I know I do. But I forget. So after 1,000 years of keeping a promise, I would have forgotten that promise. There's no doubt. And from a historical perspective, it looked like God's promises were veering off track and going completely in a different direction. It looked like history was going away from the promises. And then Jesus is born. And that tells us something about the God we serve and honor. He is the God that fulfills his word. His promise fulfilled is a testimony to his love for us. His genuine love for us. He never operates on our times, in our perceived time frames. And I'm sure Israel at this point probably thought, you know, where is God? Maybe he's just left us. Maybe he was just playing some kind of a mean joke on us, pretending to give us his promise, and it's never going to come true. No, he was graciously working out the details. His way for his world. And that's one thing this genealogy teaches us, is Jesus is the goal and he is the climax of God's promise. Number two. I know you can't see that, so. This genealogy teaches us that grace changes all classifications. The point comes from the middle part of this text. There's a lot of names we could spend a lot of time on, but I'm going to limit to five mothers of Jesus. And there are five women we will notice that are privileged to be able to bring the Son of God into the world. Look at verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Verse 5, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. In verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And then in verse 16, we have, of course, Jesus' own mother, Mary. This is a very unusual list. I'm sure we've heard a lot about these women in this family tree. These characteristics of these mothers of Jesus are also odd. Why? Well, I want you to think for just a moment, just in our current world, for just a moment, if you wanted to get somewhere high in society, what do you have to do? You might have to know the right people, but more likely than not, they're going to want to see an impressive resume or a CV. Who did you work for? I mean, where did you really go to school? That's impressive to us. That's what matters to us. Who did you train under? If you're a musician, did you get trained by Yo-Yo Ma? Then you can have a job here. In ancient times, and even in some places around the world, in our cultures today, it's not the resume they care about. It's who your family is, where you've come from. And some people think that a better gauge of your success is based upon your family tree. And so in Jesus' time, if you wanted a place in the world, you show them your genealogy. And if you had a crazy grandfather, a crazy uncle, you might wipe that out and hope they overlooked that part. So when you look at these people that Jesus chooses, God chooses to bring his son into the world, it's a pretty incredible thing that Jesus puts five women like this in a family tree. You didn't include women. This was a patriarchal society in which the men had the power. This would have raised an eyebrow. But we also know the stories of these women, don't we? Ruth was a Moabite. Rahab was a Canaanite. I mean, they're certainly not Jews. They're Gentiles, and religiously, they were pagans. They were idol worshipers. They were marginalized by Israel. You also notice that Matthew says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar had these sons with Judah, who was her father-in-law. And if you know anything about the Mosaic system, you understand that they would have looked at this and thought, this is not in keeping with the moral code. This is incest. And you have Rahab, who, of course, is also highly remembered as the prostitute prior to her turning to God in faith. So what's Matthew conveying here to us about these five mothers of Jesus? Well, you have these gender outsiders, you have these racial outsiders, you have moral outsiders, and if you were to study carefully the Mosaic system, you would realize that under the law of Moses, none of these women could have had access into the presence of God at all, into the temple, into the tabernacle. None of them could have been in there. And yet Jesus' birth completely nullifies all of that. Jesus brings them to God, into his very presence. They're actually recognized by God and his Son. Now, what about David? Look at verse 6. And it's interesting how he does this. He says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Uriah's wife. Why is Bathsheba not mentioned by name? I mean, did her name get lost in the genealogy somewhere? Well, no. She's intentionally listed as Uriah's wife. Now, when you go back and you read that story, there's a strong argument to be made that both her and David did some things they shouldn't have done. But it does seem that David is getting a strong rebuke here, and not her. David was this great king. He was religious. He was devout. He had the resume. He wasn't a worshiper of idols. He was powerful. And yet, by saying Solomon came from Uriah's wife, it forces us to remember that story. It forces us to remember the great David, who, in order to get her, had to commit murder. You still want him as your grandfather? I mean, could you imagine somebody saying, I am so proud of my grandfather, David. I mean, he stole from a man and he killed him. Matthew is forcing us to realize that the great King David wasn't any better than Rahab, the prostitute, or Ruth, or the Moabite, or Tamar, who played the harlot and committed incest. He's no better. So what's the point of Jesus' family tree? And that is that to be related to God, it will have to be out of God's pure gift of grace. All people are equally lost. The prostitute and the king, they sit right next to each other at God's table because of Jesus. And when we think about this, that means that God's grace reaches even me. God is not ashamed to come into the world through people who are so scarred by sin. Think about that. The final thing I will say is that this text teaches us that it all ends and begins with Jesus. And I know our phrase is typically begins and ends. I chose that for a reason. The way Matthew begins this book, literally it says, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. That's literally what the Greek says. And there's no doubt that what Matthew is doing here is he's stealing a page out of the first book of Moses, Genesis. And I'm just going to read you a few passages for just a moment. Genesis 2:4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam, who God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. Or in chapter 10 and verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons were born to them after the flood. And this is how Matthew begins his book. He begins the genealogy of Jesus, and yet it's also very different. Because Adam's genealogy starts with, this is the genealogy of Adam, and then it lists all the sons after him. Same for Noah and his sons. But when we come to Jesus' genealogy, it lists all the people who are before him. So when you get to Jesus and he's born, it stops right there. No one after him. And of course, the explanation is more than just, well, he didn't get married, didn't have children. That's not the point. There's a spiritual implication here. And that is that Jesus is the key figure of history. And these ancestors listed here count on and they depend on Jesus for their meaning. The buck stops with Jesus, we sometimes say. So what a powerful message to us that Jesus, the most important historical figure, past, present, and future, is also the key to our identity. He is the only thing that can give us meaning. And he still has children. We are his children because he adopted us. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardian and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." We're part of that family tree. Craig Keener, a commentator, says, "Jesus' genealogy, which is Israel's history, says more about our eternal identity than does the heritage of any culture we may claim as our own." So as we gather this morning around the table to partake of the most vital figure in history, consider how he unites us and he makes us part of this biggest family tree that's ever possible. And I want you to envision for a moment gathering around God's table and seeing Tamar sitting next to David, and David sitting next to Uriah, who is by Judah, who is next to Bathsheba, and so on. And then add yourself to the table. It's a pretty odd table, don't you think? And yet all of us turn to Jesus, and we all say thank you for choosing us and loving us and accepting us as we are and making us something that we're never capable of making on our own. We're truly blessed. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you, and we are so blessed. We're blessed beyond what we could ever imagine. We're thankful for the family tree of life. We're thankful for Jesus, who died on a tree to give us life. And we're thankful that we can gather around this table. We realize if we're humble and we admit this, that the table that we are sitting around this morning is a pretty odd one. But somehow we're united because of Jesus. Thank you for your son. Thank you for allowing him to voluntarily give himself and his body. May we partake in a worthy manner this morning of the bread. In Christ's name, amen. Once again, Father, as we come before you and we take of the blood of the covenant, we again are so thankful that you were willing to die to give us life. Well, I pray, Lord, that each of us here, that you will bestow upon us a memory that never forgets, that you will bestow upon us a sense of passion and desire for this day that never fades away. May it mean so much to us what you have done. In Christ's name we pray, amen.